James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship you, to magnify your Son, to remember, as we've just sung, that his grave is empty, that Jesus is alive, that he raised himself just like he said he would. He said he had authority to lay down his life, and he had authority to pick it back up again. He told those in his audience that if they destroyed the temple of his body, he would raise it up again on the third day, and he did. And he's ascended to heaven, and he's our high priest who is praying for us, even now as I pray. And we rejoice in this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Word that became flesh, the one who left the glory of heaven as God the Son and took upon himself humanity, became like us, a human being, the God-man, who came not to be served but to serve. He came as a slave to give his life a ransom for many. We rejoice in that risen Lord. We rejoice in his atoning death. We rejoice, Father, that he paid the price for all of our sins, that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us has been taken out of the way and it has been nailed to the cross. We are forgiven, and with that pardon, we rejoice to know that the power of sin over us has been broken through the risen Lord Jesus, the one who triumphed over death on our behalf, and the evil one who triumphed over sin and overcame this world. We rejoice to be forgiven and redeemed, and we rejoice, Father, that through your Son, not only have we been declared righteous, but brought near through adoption. We rejoice to know that Jesus came and preached peace to us, and now we've been reconciled to you. We're no longer under your wrath, but as your sons and daughters, we stand in grace. And we, through the Lord Jesus, have this privilege of prayer. No matter what we're facing, no matter what the trials, if things are going well, then we rejoice as well, because we thank you, Lord, at all times, in all places, everywhere. We can sing to you and we can speak to you through the Lord Jesus as we do right now. And we come in his name, the one who is the friend of sinners. And we rejoice to know that he's coming back for us. And as we open your word, we rejoice that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit just as he said that he would. And how we pray now, Lord, that the Spirit of God who brought about the new birth through the gospel word, that you would continue to make us like Christ, sanctify your people through the word of God as we open to the book of Ephesians. May we come with expectancy. May we come with humility. May we come to hear and obey. And may you change us, Lord. We desperately need you. And we acknowledge that. And we worship. You are a great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we give you our hearts. And as we draw near to you, as you promised, Lord, would you draw near to us as the saints of PVBC. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1173, you will find Ephesians 6 in our passage. The Bible, as you know, contains so many accounts of battles, That's always registered for me. I've always been a student of military history. I've watched many a war movie with my dad, who served in World War II. But certainly one of the most famous battle accounts in Scripture is when David squared off against Goliath. I mean, whenever we've done charades, Bible charades as a family, someone, it seemed, through the years, of the kids or dad, did the story of David and Goliath. And that unforgettable narrative is given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And who can imagine, just think with me, a scarier, more formidable opponent than that giant Goliath? He stood at 9.5 feet tall. How much would he have weighed? Well, Wilt Chamberlain, that great 7-foot NBA center of past years, weighed about 275. And if Goliath was as well proportioned as Wilt, he could have easily weighed over 400 pounds and been 2.5 feet taller. Just to have the guy fall on you would crush you. And on top of the 400 pounds of massive body, Goliath wore another 125 pounds of scale armor. So here's this 525-pound Sherman tank coming at you. Goliath's spear was like a weaver's beam, as thick as a man's wrist, some 14 feet long. The head of the spear weighed 15 pounds alone. Now, I threw the shot put in high school, and I think you know that the shot put thrown in college is about 16 pounds, a 16-pound ball. And my dad had one of those. We would throw it in the backyard, but you never wanted to get hit by that thing. So imagine just the head of this spear, 15 pounds, and imagine being hit by that spear. The entire thing probably weighed 30 or 40 pounds. And I'm glad it was David, not me. What a sight Goliath must have been. In his full armor, and get this, also a shield carrier running in front of him. Now listen now, how should anyone have done battle against him? Well, conventional wisdom of the day would have dictated equally full armor, which was certainly, as you remember, that was Saul's plan when David volunteered to fight the giant. But you remember what happened when David tried on Saul's armor. It just didn't fit. Saul was a big guy, head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. David had a different approach. No armor. And his weapon, a sling. A sling. And 5 smooth stones, making a deadly combination. And through that combo, he could speedily charge into battle, unencumbered by the weight of armor, especially someone else's armor. According to General Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed mastermind who orchestrated Israel's victory in the Six-Day War in 1967, Moshe Dayan said David had the perfect weaponry and strategy. And the result was one very surprised and very dead Philistine giant. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, just because I like the story. Okay, there's got to be more to it, right? I remind you of this biblical story because I want to make this point. David was victorious that day for 2 reasons, certainly 2. First of all, he chose weaponry and tactics which set aside conventional wisdom, but which were most suitable for battling his unique foe. And secondly, and most importantly, David depended on the Lord. That's beyond any other reason why he succeeded. He was filled with courage and strength by Yahweh, in whom he trusted, who had already delivered him in single-handedly killing both a lion and a bear prior to Goliath. And may these lessons not be wasted on us as we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 in a second week in our study on the armor of God. We fight this supernatural enemy, Satan. His troops are far mightier and far deadlier than any Philistine giant. And you and I cannot rely upon conventional wisdom in this warfare. We reject it for something far better. God's armory, God's outfitting, God's instruction. And all of this while depending on God Himself, strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And as we take up our text again, may God's divine wisdom prevail in our lives. How I pray that our time together would very practically equip us freshly in our spiritual battles for victory. Now, our fascinating passage is right here, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Allow me to read it to you, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here's what Paul writes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, by way of review, because I know it's been a couple weeks here, we've already studied letter A, our struggle. And it is a hand-to-hand warfare. It is up close and personal against Satan and his minions, those hordes of fallen angels, those demons that are listed in this hierarchy of wicked foes that we saw in verse 12. Letter B, our strength is the Lord Jesus himself, who has already won the victory, who already publicly shamed his angelic enemies, as Jeff read to us in our singing time. That is our Almighty God, God the Son. Let her see our stance. Did you see it again? Three times, stand firm. One time, resist. And then we began to ask the question, well, how do I do that? And that's letter D, our strategy. Put on God's full armor. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to make this complicated. It's not. All that God asks of us is first to depend on Christ's power, and second, to put on all of his available spiritual armor. He has given it to us piece by piece, and the list is crucial in every detail. There is no piece of armor that is superfluous or unimportant. It is the armor of God, and therefore we can have confidence that it's perfect, it's complete, it is fully adequate for us. Victory is guaranteed if we use the armor properly to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the armor? Well, last time we talked about the belt of truth, truthfulness, and we said that Paul is calling on us to put on integrity, truthfulness in everything, honesty, sincerity. And then next we talk about point two, the breastplate of righteousness. He exhorts us, put on practical righteousness, guarding your mind and guarding your affections. And next we've talked about the shoes of the gospel. And my challenge was to you from our passage to proclaim the good news far and wide in the United States and in Malawi and wherever we go, to the ends of the earth, till the end of the age. The message of peace with God through Christ's death on the cross and salvation through him, the risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now just remember then that the devil fears the gospel. The devil hates the gospel. For you see, it is God's powerful message of salvation through Jesus Christ. This message rescues sinners from the devil's power and dominion, rescues us through faith in Jesus. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, friend of sinners. Now, to continue this morning, we want to pick up the next, I almost said the next two pieces of armor. That was my intention. I think we're only going to get through one of those this morning. And I want to look at it with you in the text. These pieces, again, are provided by God himself. Their use will bring wonderful victory through their proper and skillful administration. So notice with me now, point four, the next piece of armor, the shield of faith. Verse 16 again. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, when we talk about this shield, brothers and sisters, you can't think of a small round shield that would normally come to mind. This shield is much larger. The Greek word thureon, it refers to a door. And that was the original idea. A door that you held in front of you in battle, behind which you could crouch and hide for protection. And that word door then came to stand for this massive shield. Oblong in shape, this shield was a great big thick plank of wood, 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet wide. It was covered on the front side facing the opponent with metal or thick leather, specially treated. And it was designed to protect the entire body of the soldier from whatever would come his way. So we can picture then Roman soldiers marching side by side into battle with their shields together, forming this formidable phalanx, sometimes extending as long as a mile or more. Could you imagine facing that? That's why the Romans were such incredible conquerors of the ancient world. There would be this huge wall of protection against the barrage of arrows or spears. And behind the shielded soldiers and their protective wall of armored doors would then, here they come, the Roman archers shooting their arrows against the enemy as the whole unit would advance together. That would be scary. Can you imagine facing an army like that in the ancient world? It made for an awesome battle plan. The Romans were rarely beaten in conflict. Okay, so we've got it. That's the picture from ancient times. But what is Paul teaching us thereby? This is, remember, the shield of faith. So then, letter A, what it means. Here's his point. I mean, we can be fascinated, especially as guys and young boys, right? We all love battle stories, but we got to get to the point, the spiritual lesson. What it means is trust in God and his promises, dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about with the shield of faith. For us to win in this spiritual battle, the Lord means for us, commands us to utterly depend on him and his many promises and assurances in Scripture. That is faith. Faith then is laying hold of God's mighty resources and power. In the midst of the evil one's attacks, to take up the shield of faith is to look to the Lord. All he's told us, all he's assured us of, confident in my spiritual battle that God will help me, God will protect me, God will be there with me. Now you know as well as I do, according to 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But, says Peter, resist him firm in your, you know what? Faith. Firm in your faith. Now, here's the obvious question. How does faith act like a shield? Why would Paul, as he's thinking through, he's looking at a Roman soldier perhaps on this side, maybe one on that side, and he's thinking under the superintending Holy Spirit, this is just a great object lesson. Why would he think of faith and connect that as a shield? And here's the answer. See, faith never points to itself. It always points to its object, and faith is only as good as its object. So we're not told to put our faith in faith. I'm not here to tell you to believe in faith. That's wrong. Faith never points to itself. Rather, faith, biblical faith, always points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of faith. We don't think about faith. We think about Jesus when we're exercising faith. And in the Lord Jesus, as we look to Him, in that way He protects us and makes us strong. Faith says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It says, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord. You see, that's faith's object. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. We're not about self-help and believing in yourself and looking deep inside. That's just junk. That's psychobabble. That's the world's philosophy that's leading people to hell. That's not scripture. The Bible says, don't look deep within. Look up. Look to the Lord. That's the shield of faith. The New Testament equivalent of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is Galatians 2:20. And I think you preached on that as well last week, didn't you, Lloyd? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith. Now, what if he just put a period there? We'd wonder, faith in who or in what? Faith in yourself? Faith in something else? I live by faith in the Son of God. What did he do? Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul's life was a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And so then faith acts as a shield by pointing us always to God and his character and his promises, to the Lord Jesus who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That is surely the way to victory in battle. But I'm not trusting myself and my petty resources. I'm looking to God and depending on him. So to say it again, faith doesn't turn us to ourselves. We do not preach faith in faith. People love to say that. Just have a little faith. What? Faith is pathetic if its object is not God. We don't teach faith in faith. Have a little faith. No. Exercise great faith in our great God. It doesn't tell you to look to yourself and try to cultivate faith on your own. No, it points always straight to Almighty God and our glorious Christ. And when you focus on Him, you will see His greatness. You will see His might. You will see why He is worthy of our trust, our glorious Lord Jesus. So in that sense, really, God Himself is the shield. And Jesus Christ Himself is the armored door of protection that stands in front of us in battle. In fact, in Genesis 15:1, God reminds Abram, later Abraham, he says, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. So that's really what we're saying. It's God who's the shield. Because in faith, I'm looking to God. God, the one able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. The one with infinite power, endless power, nothing impossible to him as he determines all things. And he loves us as his children. He purchased us through the blood of his own one, the Lord Jesus Christ, for himself. And if God is for us, and he is, then I ask you, who of any significance is against us? And the answer is, no one. No one, Romans 8:31. And so when you hold up that shield of faith, you are reminded that you are looking to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, depending on God alone and his mighty grace in Christ. And through faith, then, you link yourself in mind, your thoughts, your affections, your actions to the Lord who has all power, who then enables us to overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Well, why do we need the shield of faith in the first place? Why is this piece of spiritual armor so crucial? Paul, why take the time with it? Well, the Apostle Paul answers, letter B, what it does. This is why we need it. It extinguishes Satan's flaming arrows when he attacks. That's what this piece of armor does. Now, in modern warfare, of course, before the boots on the ground attack, there's always a preliminary bombardment of some kind. It might be from artillery, from the air. Think of smart bombs and think of laser-guided missiles that take out strategic targets and soften up the enemy. Now, in ancient Roman warfare and in that first century, there would always in battle first come the volleys of arrows. And the arrows could be covered in pitch. And then they would be set on fire. And then they would be shot off. And that flaming projectile would hit the target and it would splatter. And you would have burning pitch all over the place, burning skin, burning clothing, taking out opponents, striking fear in the opposing army. Now here in our passage, as we hold up the shield of faith, faith in God, dependence on Christ, these deadly arrows from the devil, says Paul, they do not hit us. They don't hit us. They hit our shield and they're put out. Now, Satan's flaming missiles here are his assaults on us, his seducing temptations, his regular spiritual attacks upon the saints. And you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're experiencing it right now. Maybe this past week. Maybe this morning. Yeah, you and I, you know, we can read a book or current events for hours. We can concentrate just fine. But when you go to read your Bible, have you ever noticed? Your mind floods with other ideas and distractions at times. It's suddenly so difficult to focus when I'm reading my Bible. But not when I'm watching a movie or keeping up with current events or reading a novel. You go to prayer and there are those flaming arrows again. Your mind is distracted by other thoughts and ideas. Maybe perhaps even evil thoughts or blasphemous thoughts. Where do those come from? The assault of the evil one. Even during this sermon, did I just get your attention? Maybe you're thinking about lunch or this week or what's going to happen today or how tired you are or whatever. Even now, you may be experiencing spiritual attack. Put on the full armor of God. I got another hour and a half in me. Let's keep going. Hey, I'm on vacation. I'm making up right after vacation. Hold up the shield of faith. Look to God. Look to Christ. Now think of how Satan works. Is he attacking you lately in some of these ways? Doubt, false teaching. He's the master at that. Think of Genesis 3 with Eve. Has God said? You see, Satan is the master at questioning God's word, at undermining God's word. Is God's word true? Is it reliable? Isn't it excessive? Eve, come on. You're not allowed to eat from any of the trees in the garden. You see, he loves to exaggerate. He loves to portray God, not as the glorious, kind, and loving God that he is, but as some excessive taskmaster keeping you from real joy in life. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Do people really need the gospel? Do you really need to be with God's people after all? Can't you just get along, you and God, worshiping in nature? Does God still love you after all your sins? Is heaven real? See, he's good at those questions. He's good at bringing doubt. John 8:44, to say it again, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He is the best liar and deceiver in the universe. And he has perfected his craft. In 1 John 4:1, Paul mentions deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Let me remind you of 2 Timothy 4. See if this isn't a description of much of what we experience in the church today. Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why, Paul? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The Florines were saying this morning, and as far as they know, in their whole area, their church is the only one that's regularly teaching the Word of God. Now you think, Wait a minute. Isn't that what a pastor's supposed to do? Doesn't a pastor teach the Bible? No, not in Malawi. Oh, but we're so much better in Camarillo, aren't we? No. We really don't have confidence in God's word. And so the preacher and the congregation, they make a deal. Preacher, you don't say anything that ever offends or stirs me up or confronts me or makes me feel guilty. You just keep it pleasant and I'll support you. You tickle my ears and I'll be here and I'll bring my friends and we'll have a whole group of people that'll make you famous. You'll just have to compromise with God. You just have to compromise your message. Don't worry about that. We'll bury that thing and we'll make you famous. Just tickle our ears. And that day that I just read about in 2 Timothy 4 is here. The church is overrun with false teaching. And so I say to you again, beware those who tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. The truth. That's Satan. That's the devil. He's the master at it. Think of Satan's other flaming arrows, despair, anxiety, fear. How will I provide for my family? Will I lose my health? Can I survive the academic demands of this new school year? Will I ever graduate? Will I ever get a job? Will I ever get married? Will I ever be able to retire? Etc., etc., etc. He's the master at questions like that. Implanting despair and anxiety and fear. And there are other arrows from the devil. I just listed some. Disappointment, discontentment, greed, selfishness, pride, lust, impurity, laziness, spiritual lethargy, worldliness. And so much of this sounds like James chapter 4. Turn there with me. James chapter 4. And let me just show you this. This is what was afflicting the believers to whom James is writing. In James 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there's this discontentment, greed, selfishness, pride, lust. Verse 4, worldliness. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And it's so bad that Satan actually has an ally inside of you, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? And then I'm going to translate it the way I believe James wrote it. The Spirit, lowercase s, the Spirit, he, that is God, caused to live in us, envies intensely. We call that the flesh. Here's another way to translate it. The Spirit that God implanted in us is prone to envious lusts. So Satan has an ally on the inside working against you, working against me. And yet, verse 6, God's grace is greater. Look at that. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then notice where this comes from, and notice James' prescription in spiritual warfare, verses 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. That's Ephesians 6. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I just want to mention one last arrow from the devil. Notice on your sermon outlines, persecution. And I say it again, brothers and sisters, because one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account for my preaching and my teaching. And I have to say it again to prepare you. Persecution, it's coming. We would be fools to think otherwise. Be ready, because God's word reminds us again and again. Here's one passage, 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I'm looking at several hundred people who want to live for Christ and live godly in this present age. So listen to what Paul said. It is coming. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does Satan get involved with persecution? Of course he does. Of course. Let me illustrate with just one passage. It's in Revelation chapter 2. Listen to chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." There, brothers and sisters, is the devil, active, persecuting. He has those under his rule who are here on this earth, represented in verse 9, by a synagogue of Satan. But in all of this, Jesus says he is aware. He knows his followers. He knows their afflictions. He sees and enters into their tribulation and their poverty and their suffering. Satan, Jesus tells the church, will cast some into prison. Some will die, verse 10. But they must look to Jesus, verse 8. The one who is the first and the last, the one who died for us to ransom us and reconcile us to God, the one who has come to life, the risen Lord. Hold up the shield of faith. That's what Paul says. Depend on Jesus. Don't fear. Look to Christ, the glorious risen Lord, and be faithful until death. Depend on the Lord Jesus to the end. That's the shield of faith. Now you and I too, we may see perhaps sooner rather than later. We may experience being cast into prison by the devil. We may be put to death for Jesus Christ. You and I. And as I think about this and as I wrote it out this week, you know, just look around this room. And as you look around this room, brothers and sisters, you may see future martyrs for Christ. Only God knows. Only God, the sovereign Lord, knows. We may be called upon to prove the loveliness and worthiness of Jesus Christ. We may be called to prove that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that possible in the United States? Of course it is. But that, then death is no threat to us because we cannot lose what we love the most. Rather, we will go to him, Jesus the Master. Death cannot rob us of what we treasure most if Jesus is our treasure. So brothers and sisters, determine that. Resolve that here and now. Jesus is my treasure and him alone. Be faithful until death. Take up the shield of faith, because only it can quench the fiery darts of the wicked ones. Now maybe, brothers and sisters, you're saying this morning, I see the crucial place that faith has to have in the believer's life. But if I were honest, my faith is so weak. If I were honest, I tend to crumble so easily in temptation. I barely resist, if at all, before I yield and compromise and run, if the truth be told. Well, honestly, here's your desire, Luke 17:5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And you would say the same. I see the need. Lord, increase my faith. Or here's your prayer, Mark 9:24. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I am so weak. So let's talk about that. Turn over your sermon notes. So here's the relevant question, letter C. How can I grow in faith? See, otherwise, you're going to walk out that door and you're going to say, I get it. I need to have more faith. I need to hold up the shield of faith. Well, How can I grow in faith? And I want to trust better in God and His promises. I want to depend more consistently on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? How do I grow here? 1 Peter 5:9 tells us to be firm in our faith. But where does that kind of firm faith come from? I want it in my life. So notice that first bullet. How can I grow in faith? And I got an answer for you. And it's right in the Word of God. And here it is. You want to grow in faith? Respond properly to your trials. Did you know that right alongside of that desire for faith is here God growing it in your life through your trials? Right now, through your trials. So we talked about James chapter 4, but turn over with me to James chapter 1, because in a very practical way, I want to help you to grow in your faith so that when you take up the shield of faith, it is a firm faith in the Lord Jesus. And this is such a familiar passage, and in fact, our students will remind, I want to remind you, I said many of these same things up at camp, and that's no doubt what brought my attention to this passage again. James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter serious trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can I grow in my faith? Let me give you a couple points, and then we'll be done this morning. First, I want you to understand that trials that you're facing perhaps right now, trials are purposeful, and they have this purpose. They are meant to refine your faith. How do I grow in faith? God is doing that through your trials. Dokimion. And the picture you remember is of the smelter heating up the ore, separating out the impurities so that as the dross comes to the top, he skims that off, leaving behind the pure gold or the pure silver. God's goal is for you to have pure faith. And he's doing that through your trials. Secondly, God is not trying to punish you through your tribulations. Your faith is the target and not you. What is God trying to do through your trials? He wants to teach you trust. He wants to teach you dependence. God is literally kicking out the props of self-reliance in your life. He's dealing with reliance on others or anything other than God, the Lord Jesus. So third, I tell you from this passage, though you and I cannot choose our trials, God's the one who picks them. Though we cannot choose our trials, we do and must choose how to react to them. Do you want your faith to grow? Guess what? God does too. Do you want to have firm faith? So does God. How's he doing it? Through those trials that you maybe want to get through. You want to be done with them. It's painful. It's a struggle. It's a challenge. Why not better health? Why not that job now? Why not that better relationship? Whatever it is that you're facing, there's a purpose. God is after your faith to make it a firm and pure faith. And he's kicking out any other prop besides confidence in God alone. So your part is how you respond right now. Do you want to grow in faith? Here's how you do it. Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. First of all, have you acknowledged that what you're going through right now, it didn't just happen by accident. You're in a trial. It's been handpicked by God for you. And why can I possibly have joy? I just want to get through it and have joy on the other side. That's not God's way. God says joy now in the process. Why? Verse 3, because of knowledge, knowing this is not for nothing, but that this refining of my faith is making pure faith and it is producing endurance. So what do I do then, verse 4? I submit and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So see the big picture. I want to grow in faith. So does God want you to grow in faith. God is refining your faith. He's maturing you in Christ. So submit to what God says. Welcome what is being brought by the sovereign Lord to you. Submit to what God says is true and not how you feel. Submit right here and count it joy and trust in our Almighty God to grow your faith. Welcome that process, even this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what form that's taking in your life. I know the forms it takes in my life, but I want to pray for you. I want to pray for all of us as we close this morning. So would you bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the privilege of prayer. We rejoice to know, as James 5 was just read to us this morning, that you, the sovereign Lord, you work mightily through our prayers. Our prayers are not the power. You're the Almighty Lord, able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed, and the heavens were closed. He prayed again after 3.5 years, and it poured rain. You've stirred us and reminded us of the privilege of interceding and coming to you in prayer. And we're reminded this morning as we close, Father, that you are at work to refine our faith, to transform us into greater Christ-likeness. We want our faith to be firm. We want to uphold that shield of faith. We want to look to you and depend on you and not ourselves when we're tempted. And so, Father, we rejoice to know this, that you have an even greater desire than we do, that our faith be firm and pure and Christ-honoring. That this very day you're at work in us so that we would will and work for your good pleasure. This very day, through our trials and challenges and even the frustrations and failures of our lives, you're molding and shaping and refining our faith. And so we welcome your good and sovereign will. We welcome what you're doing in us. We welcome the process. We want to let endurance have its perfect result, that we would remain under this trial as you mold us and touch on every area of our lives, making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Even this day, Lord, increase our faith as we see your greatness and your trustworthiness and the glory of Jesus Christ and the greatness of the gospel. And how wonderful it is to be redeemed and to be forgiven, to be brought near as your sons and daughters, to call on you through Jesus Christ. We have every incentive to trust in you as a holy and good and loving Father who is faithful to us and faithful in our spiritual battles and faithful through the Lord Jesus to make us like him. Your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.